Good afternoon, everybody. Couldn't find my sermon notes there for a moment. Might have been divine intervention, I don't know. Maybe God was meaning to spare you, but Lauren found them, so you can blame her. Anyway, thank you so much for being with us again. Excited to start this new series with you on emotional wellness and spiritual growth. This is a journey that I've been on with my wife for quite some time, several people that we know, and we're happy to take you on this journey as well. Perhaps this is a journey that you've been on, but maybe this concept of emotional health will be new to you, or maybe we just need to talk about it again and be reminded of principles and things that are important on this topic and theme. So again, excited to do this with you. I'm going to pray and we are going to get started talking about becoming like Jesus. Father God, thank you so much for the chance to be together in this way. God, you know the desire of our hearts is to be face to face and shoulder to shoulder, but we can't do that right now. And God, I just pray that you would meet us in our homes, that you would minister to us in loneliness and isolation and in longing and yearning to be together, to be out, to be with people, to not have to think about restrictions and just live life freely. Father, we are wrestling with this season and with the state of things. And Father, I pray that you would just meet us in that and minister to us in that and give us what we need in that. Father, help us. And God, I thank you that we at least have this. I thank you that we have technology that allows us to keep singing and keep preaching and keep taking communion together virtually. I thank you for that, God. I know so many places don't have this, and so I thank you, God, that we do. And God, I just pray that, as we gather around your word today, that you would minister to us, you would challenge us, you would grow us, you would encourage us, instruct us, help us, rescue us, deliver us, whatever it is we need today, God, I pray that you would do your perfect work in each and every one of our lives. God, I pray that you would change us for the better today, that you would move us further along, either further closer to you or further along in our walk, our journey with you. God, I just pray that we would not leave this time together unchanged. I pray that if people listen and watch this later, that they would not walk away from it unchanged. God, do your perfect work in our lives, and may we not resist your spirit. And God, I pray that you would be with me and that you would help me to teach your word faithfully, accurately, and clearly today. For your glory and for the good of your people, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Becoming like Jesus. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says this: "For those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." If you're unfamiliar with Christianity, or maybe even if you're very familiar with Christianity, you might not really understand what the Christian life is all about, right? We talk a lot about getting saved, and then we talk a lot about heaven, and what happens in between? In between us getting saved, in between us giving our lives to Jesus Christ and being adopted into the family of God, in between that moment and when we finally arrive in heaven and see God face to face, what is this all about? The in-between, life on this earth, what is the point? What is it all about? And Paul tells us what it's all about right here. It's all about becoming like Jesus. It's all about becoming like Jesus, being conformed to his image and his likeness. The Christian life is about becoming like Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? you probably heard this if you've been listening to the Apostles' Creed series, but just kind of a bit of a recap of the big picture of the story of the Bible. We were created by God to have a relationship with Him. We were created by God to center our lives on Him, and we were going to receive love and blessings and our meaning and our identity from God, and we were going to respond to God and to all of His gifts by honoring and worshiping and obeying Him and living a life of wholehearted devotion and love to Him and by reflecting His heart and His character to the world. That's why God created us, for that relationship where God is at the center. And we decided that we didn't want that. We didn't want God at the center. We wanted to be at the center ourselves. We wanted to determine our own identity, our own meaning. We wanted to be worshipped. We didn't want to worship God. We wanted to be the ones worshipped. We didn't want to give glory to God. We wanted to be the ones that got glory. And we believed that there was something better beyond God, that there was a greater life, greater satisfaction, greater pleasure and joy beyond God. And so we rebelled against God and we disconnected ourselves from God. And the Bible says as a result of that action, we have fallen. We have fallen from who we were meant to be, God's purpose and desire and will for our life. We've fallen short of that. We've grieved God. We've hurt ourselves. We've hurt others. The creation has fallen with us, and we are lost, and the world is broken. As long as God remained at the center, everything would be as it should be. But as soon as we disconnected ourselves from God, we brought disharmony and death and darkness into the world. Jesus came into the world to make everything right again. The Son of God took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death on the cross, and rose bodily from the dead to make everything right. Jesus came to earn forgiveness for us, to mend our broken down relationship with God, to bring us back into relationship with God. He came to do all of that, but something else that Jesus came to do is not just change our destiny, not just rescue us from a life without God and bring us into a relationship with God, but Jesus also came to impart His life to us. The life that Jesus lived is the life that you and I should have lived. Jesus lived a life centered on God. Jesus lived a life of wholehearted devotion and obedience. Jesus lived a life of love for God and love for neighbor. Jesus lived the way that you and I were created to live, but we haven't lived as a result of our sin. And when we give our life to Jesus, not only are we forgiven for all the ways that we've messed up, not only are we brought back into a relationship with God, reconciled to God, but when we give our life to Jesus, Jesus imparts His life to us. He says, as I've lived, I now want to help you live. I want to help you live like me. I want to make you into who you were meant to be, who you were created to be, who I was and am. I want to shape you and mold you and bring you into my life and bring you into my likeness. And the amazing thing that Paul says in Romans 8 is that this is what we've been predestined to. Everyone who gives their life to Jesus Christ, they are predestined, they are destined to become like Jesus. It's going to happen. Jesus starts this amazing work in us of purging out the selfishness and the darkness and the greed and the lust. And he just starts purging all of that out, and He starts making us like Him. And we are told that Jesus will succeed in the project of making us like Him. We will someday be like Jesus. It's what we are destined for. It's our destination. And becoming like Jesus is a lifelong journey. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes our whole lives, and we don't become like Jesus fully and completely until the end of history, which Taffy talked about last week. It's this lifelong journey with lots of ups and downs. I don't know about you, but for a long time, I was under the impression that as soon as I gave my life to Jesus, it would just be this upward trend of me getting holier and godlier and more righteous and just better and better, and that's not really how it works. You do get better, but it's a pretty messy ride. It's a messy journey. Instead of this, it's more like this. It's all over the place. You have 2 steps forward and 5 steps back. You have 5 steps forward and 2 steps back. It's a messy process, and it can be painful sometimes. But Jesus says the end is certain. You'll become like me. Now the question is, how? How do we become like Jesus? Do we just sit back and let Jesus do his thing in our lives and we wake up every morning just a little bit more Christ-like than we were the day before? Oh, isn't that nice? I've presented the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness today. Isn't that great? Is that how it happens? Is it a process of osmosis where if I put the Bible under my pillow and sleep on it, I'll become more godly? Or if I sit next to a godlier person than myself, I will become incrementally godlier? Is that how it happens? No. Jesus does a lot of the work, but we need to join him in that work. There are things that we need to do as followers of Christ to become more like Jesus. And here's the thing. You've heard a lot about this if you've grown up in church. You've heard a lot about how you can become more Christ-like. You are often told, go to church. The church isn't a building and it isn't an event, but that's how we talk about it, right? You're told, go to church, listen to good sermons by Pastor Dave, take communion, sing songs, right? That's part of it. Have a quiet time every day where you read your Bible and you pray, participate in some kind of small group for Bible study and discipleship and accountability. Right, at our church, life groups, going deeper groups, get involved in one of those. Give financially to the work of the church and to kingdom initiatives. Grow in being sacrificially giving and radically generous. Discover your spiritual gifts, your passions, your abilities, your skills, and use those for the kingdom. Use those for God's glory. Don't use them for your own glory. Use them for the good of others and start serving in your church, in your neighborhood. Evangelize and gospelize your family and friends and neighbors. If they don't know Jesus, tell them about Jesus. Tell them about how Jesus has changed your life so that they can trust and give their lives to Jesus too. Serve your neighbors. Love on your neighbors. Bless your neighbors, especially your poor and marginalized and exploited neighbors. Advocate for the vulnerable. Do justice. Attend retreats, attend conferences. I mean, in North America in this day and age, you could go to a retreat or a conference almost every weekend. Not in COVID, obviously, but before COVID, you could. So many retreats and conferences. Go to those. Read good books. Listen to sermons and podcasts and lectures. Take classes. These are the ways that you grow and become more like Jesus, we're often told. And here's the thing. All of these things are good. And all of these things, I would say, are essential and necessary to you becoming more like Jesus. But the reality is that for many of us, we do these things and there isn't deep transformation in our lives. A lot of times these things can end up being burdensome. They become chores, like checklist items. We do them because that's what a good Christian does, but then we don't really see ourselves changing. You can do all of these things and yet still be a really fearful, anxious, worried person. You can do all of these things and yet still be really angry and irritable and frustrated with life. You can be insecure and live a reactionary life where you are just a slave to everyone's opinions of you and you can't say no. You always say yes. So you can do all of these great things and yet still not be growing and not be being transformed. Now, why is that? Well, there could be a multitude of reasons, but I'll give two. One reason why I think that's the case is because we often see these things as an end in themselves, right? We see Bible reading as an end in itself. Just the act of reading the Bible will change me. Just the act of praying will change me. Just the act of going to church will change me. But really, all of these things that I just went through, the point of them is so that you can spend time with Jesus. The point of them is so that you can experience Jesus and Jesus can actually live his life through you. But we often disconnect these things from a relationship with Jesus. We think that just doing these things, that's enough to change us. But really the whole point of sitting down to read your Bible, the whole point of praying, the whole point of serving the vulnerable is to be with Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to hear his voice, to experience him. It's in the relationship that you're changed, not in the to-do list, not in the actions, but in the being with Jesus. Jesus says this in John 15, 4-5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Right? Jesus says, this is how you grow. You spend time with me. You sit at my feet. You listen. You learn. You experience me. It's about the relationship. So we remove the closeness to Jesus from the equation. That's part of the reason why we don't grow when we do these things. But another reason why we might not grow when we do these things is because it is possible to do all of the things I just listed and not allow Jesus access to your inner life. You can do all of the things I just listed very superficially and not actually allow Jesus to get to your inner self, to what's going on beneath the surface in your life. For you to change, you don't just need a relationship with Jesus, you need a relationship where Jesus can go deep in your life, deep into your psyche and your heart and your soul, and purge out what is bad and wrong and not of him, and heal you and restore you. So many of us, we don't allow Jesus to go deep, and whole areas of our life as a result remain closed off to Jesus's healing work. And if Jesus can't get at the inner you, if he can't get at your assumptions and your unconscious beliefs about yourself and God and the world, if he can't get at your trauma and your pain and your hurt and your disappointment and your grief, if he can't get at that stuff and heal and redeem that stuff, then you're just going to live out of those wounds and out of those distortions, and you're never actually going to really truly change and grow, even if you do all of the spiritual disciplines we just talked about you. Now here's the thing. The reason why you might not let Jesus into your inner life, it doesn't have to be sinister, right? When I say Jesus doesn't have access to your inner life, we might automatically think because we're guarding our inner life, because we don't want Jesus anywhere near it, because there's stuff that we're hiding and there's shame and there's guilt. That might be part of it. But sometimes we don't let Jesus into our inner life for perfectly innocent reasons, or not innocent, but there's nothing sinister going on. One reason why we might not let Jesus into our inner life is because we don't realize that certain ways of thinking and being and doing are unhealthy, dysfunctional, harmful to us and to those around us, even destructive. A lot of us, we have just unconsciously picked up all kinds of patterns and habits from our families, from our experiences. And we adopt these things and bring these things into our lives and live these things out. And it's all we've ever known. It's all we've ever seen. And we have no realization that these things are unhealthy and harmful and destructive. And we're hurting not just ourselves, but others. So sometimes we're unaware. Sometimes Jesus doesn't get into our inner life because we've been told not to ever look inward. Right, if you've grown up, especially in a particularly conservative religious background, introspection, reflection is morbid and self-centered and unspiritual. Right? You never look inward. You're always told to look towards Jesus and not yourself. Well, yes, absolutely. Ultimately, I need to look to Jesus and not myself. But if Jesus is going to heal me, I need to know what's going on in my heart. I need to know what's going on beneath the surface in my life, and I need to bring that stuff to Jesus, right? So I need to look inside, and then what I see, I need to bring to Jesus. Introspection is not bad. It's good. It's healthy. It's needed. Many of us have not been taught how to take time with ourselves, how to examine and pray through our feelings and why that particular encounter or that situation bothered or upset us or made us angry. We've never really been taught how to do that. We've never really been given the tools on how to do that. Another reason why we might not let Jesus into our inner life is because many of us have been taught that our emotions are unspiritual. Don't pay attention to your emotions. Your emotions are unspiritual. Your feelings, they should be ignored, suppressed, and subjected to your reason. I've never really understood the whole elevation of reason in Christian circles. The thing is that we are told that we're broken. Every level of us is broken. And yet for some reason, most of us as Christians, we think our emotions are evil and our reason is fully intact and untainted. But actually, all of us needs to be healed and restored by Jesus, even our reason. But we're told that our reason is good and flawless and our emotions are bad. We often associate the heart with emotions, and so when we read verses like, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we think emotions are evil. However, Tim Keller points out, biblically, the heart is not the seat of the emotions. It's the control center of your life, the things you commit to and trust in. It affects the mind, the will, and what you believe, as well as your emotions. So when the Bible's talking about the heart, it's not talking exclusively about your emotions. We are emotional beings made in the image of a God who experiences emotions. You see that throughout Scripture. And our feelings can actually tell us a whole lot about ourselves if we're willing to listen and pay attention. And if we don't pay attention to our emotions, we don't really know what's going on inside us, and therefore we won't allow Jesus to penetrate those things, and so we won't grow no matter how much we read and pray and then obey. We'll keep hitting a ceiling, and we'll remain imprisoned to sinful patterns and habits, possibly eventually giving up on the whole Christianity thing. All of this was pointed out to me when I read a book several years ago called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And the writer of the book is a guy named Peter Scazzaro, and he was a pastor for many years before understanding emotional health, and he would tell you that, you know, he was a good Christian, trying his best to be a good husband and a good father and a good pastor, and he was doing a lot of good things for God, but he was irritable and angry and burnt out and exhausted, and he let people control his life, and his marriage was struggling, and he was struggling with raising his kids, and he eventually reached this crisis point where he's like, how is it that I am a good Christian by all the metrics of what a good Christian is, and yet my life just seems to be this hot mess? And he says this in the book. He says, whole layers of my emotional life had lain buried, untouched by God's transforming power. I had been too busy for morbid introspection, too consumed with building God's work to spend time digging around in my subconscious. Yet now the pain was forcing me to face how superficially Jesus had penetrated my inner person. Even though I had been a Christian for 20 years, he says he eventually came to this realization that emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. Peter realized that despite his regular Christian activity, he was emotionally unhealthy. And therefore, his spirituality, his understanding of God, his understanding of himself, his understanding of the Christian life, of marriage, of parenting, of ministry, all of that was being shaped far more by his undealt with woundedness, brokenness, baggage, and distorted view of reality than it was being shaped and formed by Jesus. And so he had what he calls an emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And I feel like many Christians, myself included for many years, we have an emotionally unhealthy spirituality. Our lives are full of good things and God activity, but at the end of the day, we are living far more out of wounds and distortions and baggage than we are actually being shaped and formed by Jesus and the way of Jesus. Our spirituality is stunted and emotionally unhealthy. Scazzaro, he says, here are some signs that you are emotionally and therefore spiritually unhealthy. He says, if you use God to run from God, if you ignore emotions of anger, sadness, and fear, if you die to the wrong things, if you deny the past's impact on the present, if you divide your life into sacred and secular, if you do for God instead of being with God, if you spiritualize away conflict, if you cover over brokenness, weakness, and failure, if you live without limits, and if you judge other people's spiritual journey. Now, I'd love to break down all 10 of these, but don't have time to do that. However, if you join the book study, we will break down all 10 of those, but I'll focus on the latter four, spiritualizing away conflict. Scazzaro says, I think quite rightly, that one of the most destructive myths alive in the church today is that it is more Christ-like to smooth over conflicts and tensions than to actually deal with stuff. It seems to be more Christ-like, we believe, to sweep stuff under the rug than to actually process and deal with it. Suppressing things is holy, dealing with things is not. And he says, for this reason, churches, small groups, ministry teams, denominations, and communities continue to experience the pain of unresolved conflicts. I think a lot of friendships, social groups, marriages, families experience the pain of unresolved conflicts because of this idea that we have that not dealing with stuff is holy. Not dealing with conflict is holy. What do you do when you're faced with the tension and mess of conflict? How do you react when you're in conflict with somebody? Do you say something different behind their back than you say to their face? Do you give people the silent treatment where when they're around, you just sort of withdraw and are short with them and don't engage? Do you make overly sarcastic or passive-aggressive remarks? That's mine. Do you give in all the time to what the other person wants, never asserting yourself or your own needs? You're just constantly giving in to other people to make them happy. There's a mantra that you often hear, unfortunately, at Christian weddings, but certainly at any kind of wedding, you often hear the husband being told, happy wife, happy life. And that's actually a recipe for an incredibly unhealthy marriage, where you are just constantly, either way, giving into the other person and never expressing yourself. So do you do that? Do you just give in all the time? Do you tell only half the truth because you don't want to hurt the other person's feelings? When you're in conflict with somebody, do you just avoid them, ignore them, ghost them, leave their lives, cut them out of yours? Is this how you deal with conflict? Because if this is how you deal with conflict, you're not being spiritual in the way of Jesus. You're being unhealthy emotionally and spiritually. All of this, all that I've just described, all of these tactics for not really dealing with conflict while thinking that you're dealing with conflict, all of this does is just perpetuate pain. It just perpetuates suffering. It resolves nothing. Another one he talks about, spiritualizing away conflict, he says, covering over brokenness, weakness, and failure. Again, if you've grown up in a particularly conservative or legalistic church background, you understand what this means. There is this need, this pressure to put forward a good face. You don't want people to know that you're not okay. You have to appear together. And so many of us, when we come together at church and somebody says, how are you? Most of us, even if we're really, really not doing well, will say that we're fine, right? And we'll act like everything's okay. How many families fight in the car on the way to church and then walk in the doors of the church and they're like, Ah, you know, kids are all happy, parents are all happy, and everyone's like, look at that wonderful put-together, never fights family, right? We have this tendency to put on this face, put on this mask. Are you okay showing your cracks? Are you okay admitting that you messed up, you made a mistake, you blew it, and you need to repent? Are you okay not having it all together and asking for people to help you? Do you let people into your pain and your suffering? Are you vulnerable with people and honest? For a lot of us in our culture, for some reason, we think that it is courageous and strong to not be vulnerable, to not show weakness. But I think that the actual strength and courage is in admitting that we are weak and we need help. Are you okay with these things, or do you wear a mask? Do you use all kinds of tactics to push people away so they don't get too close, so they don't see what's really going on? And then when it becomes impossible to cover up all of the mess, do you run and do you hide? If you run and hide, if you push people away, if you wear a mask, even if you think you're being spiritual, you're emotionally unhealthy. Scazzaro talks about living without limits. That's never saying no. Your life is driven by the thoughts and opinions and needs of other people, and you are just burning yourself out for other people. Here's the thing. We are called to be servants. We are called to sacrifice. The Christian life is not one where I just live for myself all of the time. But the thing is that I can't actually serve or sacrifice for others if I am just a hollow shell of a person. I can't actually help other people if I am burnt out and exhausted and stressed and bitter and resentful. I can't do it. Even Jesus said no. This blew me away when I discovered this in the Gospels. Never really saw it before. All I saw was the crazy, chaotic busyness of Jesus' day, but you will frequently see Jesus dismissing the crowds. You will see Jesus taking naps. Even in the midst of crazy storms, he's passed out cold, right? You'll see Jesus dismissing the crowds, taking naps. You'll see Jesus actually being asked to do something and saying, no, my Father wants me to do this instead. In Mark chapter 2, he heals a bunch of people. He breaks the power of the demonic in a bunch of people's lives. And the very next day, he gets up early to spend time with his Father to get his marching orders, so to speak, from his Father. And his disciples come out to find him, and they say, Jesus, everybody is looking for you. And Jesus' response is, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Jesus is like, I understand that these people want to talk to me, but God wants me to go here and do this. So I'm going to say no to these people, and I'm going to go to the nearby villages instead. Jesus lived a life of limits and boundaries. I love what Scazzaro says. He says, we are called to lay down our lives for others, but remember that you first need a self to lay down. Parker Palmer says, self-care is never a selfish act. It is simply good stewardship of the only gift I have, the gift I was put on earth to offer others. Anytime we can listen to true self and give it the care it requires, we do it not only for ourselves, but for the many others whose lives we touch. So living without limits, again, something that we can see is spiritual, but that is actually a sign of emotional dysfunction and therefore spiritual dysfunction. The last one that I want to point out from Scazzaro's list, judging other people's spiritual journey. If you are a person who is continually standing in judgment over other people, you are an emotionally unhealthy person, period, full stop. I'm not talking about lovingly intervening in the life of a brother or sister who's hurting themselves and others through their sin. That's a different scenario. I'm talking about just continually criticizing other people for not being exactly like you, for not having all of your convictions and opinions, for not doing things exactly the way that you would do them. judging them for voting differently than you vote or thinking differently than you think, right? If you constantly have to belittle others to make yourselves feel good, if you are addicted to gossip and to exaggerating about other people, if you come alive only when a conversation turns negative, or you're most comfortable in conversations that are negative and you're most comfortable with negative people, you're unhealthy. You might spiritualize it as this zeal for righteousness, this zeal for God, but it's actually emotional dysfunction and therefore spiritual dysfunction. A lot of us, we think that we're spiritually mature, or we're trying to be spiritually mature, and yet all of this stuff, judging others, not being able to handle conflict, not being able to be vulnerable, all of this stuff is happening in our lives. And there's very clearly, if that's happening, there's very clearly layers to us that Jesus is not getting to. And Jesus is not healing and redeeming. And we need to look inward, and we need to process our feelings and emotions, and we need to take those things to Jesus, and we need Jesus to shine light in the dark places so that we can be emotionally healthy, because we can't actually be genuinely, really spiritually mature and becoming more like Jesus if we are not emotionally healthy, if these things are in our lives and we're not dealing with them. At this point, you might be like, okay, David, I understand the theories and the principles that you're putting out there, but do you have a tangible, real-life example that I can kind of latch onto? This idea of your feelings tell you something about yourself and you need to process them with Jesus and let Jesus in. Like, what's a tangible, real-life example of this happening? I am going to practice what I preach and get vulnerable. And get real and honest with you right now. Believe it or not, in 15 years of marriage to Diana, we have occasionally fought. And sometimes in our fights, I tend to overreact. I tend to get intensely, intensely defensive. And a lot of our fights will start with Diana pointing out something in my life that isn't right or that isn't good. Now, she's being a good wife. Sometimes she doesn't do it in the best way possible, but a lot of times she does. She's trying to be a good wife. She's trying to help me grow and be better. But sometimes when Diana is legitimately criticizing me or giving me constructive feedback on something about myself, or when she's legitimately expressing disappointment in something that I've done, because a lot of times, men, I'm sure you can relate, I've told her I would do something and I don't do it. And then I continue to not do it. And she keeps reminding me, and I continue to not do it. And sometimes she will express disappointment that I haven't kept my word and I haven't cared enough about her to follow through on what I would say I would do. Sometimes in moments where Diana's doing this, what I hear from her is, you are not enough. You are a disappointment to me. I have these expectations of you as my husband, as a father, that you must meet flawlessly and perfectly for me to be proud of you. And if you don't meet those, you won't be worthy of my respect and acceptance. You are a failure. Is Diana saying any of those things? No. But for some reason, a lot of times when Diana's pushing on me about something, this is what I hear. And when I hear this, I immediately start to feel fear, and I start to feel anger, and I overreact, and I get defensive, and I justify why I didn't do something. Rather than just owning up to it, I justify why I blew it here and I blew it there, or I blame shift. Under different circumstances, with different people around me, it would have gone differently, right? I get defensive, I justify, I blame shift. Sometimes I point out everything that's wrong with her. Well, here's all of the ways that you've disappointed me. See, you're a disappointment too. So stop getting on me because you've got your own issues, right? That's how I would react, and obviously that doesn't make anything any better, and the fight continues. I don't know when, and I don't exactly know how, but somewhere along the way in my life, through experiences or through messages I received, either directly or indirectly through my experiences, because remember, your brain needs to make sense of the world, so you tend to interpret your experiences and create narratives, belief systems that help you understand what happened. Now, a lot of times, these narratives and belief systems are false. So at some point, I was told or I interpreted through an experience, I had these experiences, at some point I developed this deep-seated fear of not measuring up, of not meeting expectations, and therefore I developed a need, or I've developed a need to be well thought of, to be respected, to have people think well of me. I've developed this need to prove myself, and that fear need has actually governed a lot of my life and a lot of how I live. Jesus isn't governing a lot of how I live, but this fear need has governed a lot of how I live my life. And it's led me to live a roller coaster life emotionally, especially since I've entered into ministry and leadership 9 years ago. Now, here's the thing. Had nobody asked me, why do you think you get angry in those moments with Diana? Had nobody asked me, why do you get angry? Why do you get upset? What do you think is going on? And had I not stopped and introspected and processed those encounters and occasions and my feelings and talked those things through with trusted spiritual coaches and mentors, I never would have known that this fear need was at play in my heart, my control center, affecting my mind and my will and my beliefs and my emotions, affecting how I responded to mistakes and failures and successes, how I respond to criticism, how I react when I disappoint people, and therefore affecting how I respond to others, affecting how I saw myself, how I saw my marriage, how I saw my parenting, how I saw my relationships, how I saw my work, even how I saw God. There were times where I saw God as somebody who I had to prove myself to. Right? God was good enough to save me and forgive me. Now I've got to earn it. Now I've got to show God that it was worth it to save me, right? I've got to live this life of sacrifice and suffering so that God can not just forgive me, but actually be pleased with me and proud of me. God has all these crazy expectations, and I've got to measure up to all of them for him to be like, you were a worthy investment. Sacrificing my son on the cross for you is worth it. That's sometimes how I saw God, and therefore that shaped ministry for me. I knew my behavior was wrong with Diana, but my solution, had I not introspected, my solution would have just been to try harder. Right? I know I should be a more understanding, more compassionate, kinder, more loving husband. That's the kind of husband that Jesus is, so I just need to try harder. In those moments where I'm upset, I just need to be better and do better. The thing is that would have just resulted in more frustration, more guilt and shame at the inability to do it. It would have made things worse. My solution wouldn't have solved anything because I wouldn't have understood or been aware of why I was behaving the way that I was. I wouldn't have understood what was underneath, what was driving me, and if you don't get to the root of things, you never actually get better. I might have been able to stop getting upset at Diana, but then my issue would have just manifested itself somewhere else in some other way. I needed to get at the root, and I needed Jesus to minister to me at the root. And by God's grace, he has ministered to me at the root. I can tell you that the way Jesus ministered to me was by speaking over me a better word, by telling me I am enough and I don't need to prove myself because of Jesus. Now, I want to clarify here. Am I enough in and of myself as I am? No. I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God, but here's the glory of the good news of Jesus, that even though I have messed up and I am not in and of myself enough, Jesus loved me anyway. And Jesus lived the life that I should have lived on my behalf. and he died and rose for me so that I could be forgiven and made right with God. Jesus has done everything that is necessary through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection. Jesus has done everything necessary to fully and completely make me right with God and adopt me into the family of God. Jesus has done it all. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And if I am in Jesus, if I give my life to Jesus and I'm attached to Jesus, he's the vine, I'm the branch. If I'm in Jesus, I am enough as well, by extension, by virtue of being attached to him because of him. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. That doesn't mean I don't need to change. There are many ways in which I need to change and become more like Jesus. There's a lot in my life that needs to be put to death and a lot in my life that needs to be cultivated so that it can be more like Christ. I'm not perfect. I do need to change in many ways, but being attached to Jesus, what that means is that on my very best days where I am absolutely killing it, as a Christian, as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, I don't know very many days where I'm killing it in all those categories, but let's imagine there is such a day, right? If I'm killing it, God loves me, but on the days where I'm an absolute disaster and I'm failing all over the place, God loves me just the same. God doesn't love me more here than he does here. He loves me the same in both scenarios. His love for me is unconditional. It has nothing to do with me achieving, performing, succeeding, measuring up to all of God's expectations. My acceptance, my approval, my worth, my value, my significance is not in what I can do. It is in my being a child of God. And that is a status, a position, a privilege, an honor, a joy that is secure for me by Jesus and gifted to me freely through faith in Jesus. And because all of that rests in Jesus's perfection and not my own, it can never be taken from me. My status as a child of God, as beloved of God, that can never be taken from me. It can never be lost. Jesus is the one who defines me. And that is unbelievably freeing. Right? I have this need to measure up. Knowing that Jesus defines me frees me from being a slave to that. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that people can never have expectations of me. That's not what I'm saying. Being in Christ, right? Knowing that I'm enough in Jesus, that frees me from feeling like I have to measure up to unhealthy, unrealistic, and unbiblical expectations, because people will have those of you. There are people in the world who will want you to measure up, but they never actually intend on ever feeling like you've done enough. There are bitter, wounded themselves, judgmental people. You can think of the Pharisees. Jesus never would have measured up to the expectations of the Pharisees, right? If I know that that's going on, being enough in Jesus allows me to reject those expectations. I don't have to live up to what that person wants. But sometimes people can have very legitimate expectations of me. And knowing that I'm enough in Jesus frees me when I fail to live up to people's legitimate expectations. It frees me to acknowledge that I failed or I've disappointed. It frees me to humbly recognize that I've sinned and I need to repent and I need to move forward. I failed, but I'm not a failure. I disappointed, but I'm not a disappointment. And hopefully the person that I've failed forgives me, but if they don't forgive me, I can know that I'm forgiven in God. I can know that I've got grace and endless second chances in God, even if I don't with this person. And if the person I've sinned against, if I repent, they still reject me, I can absorb that pain. I can lament and grieve, but not be crushed by it. It's hard to not be well thought of, but if I know that I did everything that I could, I can rest in being well thought of by God in Jesus. So that's a lot of a personal anecdote and story, but these are things I've wrestled with, and this is how Jesus has ministered to me and helped me to become more emotionally healthy and therefore more spiritually healthy doing marriage and parenting and ministry from a different place than woundedness, doing it from a place where I'm secure in my identity in Jesus and in God's love for me. This is what Jesus wants to do for us. He wants to go deep, and he wants to heal everything. I'm just going to close with a quick story. Voyage of the Dawn Treader, if you are a Chronicles of Narnia fan, this is the best book in the Narnia series, but there's this beautiful story in this book that illustrates what Jesus wants to do in our life. In Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you've got Eustace. Eustace is, quite frankly, a turd. He's an annoying, selfish, arrogant, loud, brash kid, and nobody really likes him, and he knows that he's not liked by other people. And at one point in the story, he comes across a dragon's lair, and it's full of gold, right? In the fantasy world, dragons love gold. And so he comes into this dragon's lair, and there's gold everywhere, and he realizes he's rich beyond his wildest dreams. Right? Like now he's going to be able to rule the world, and everybody who's ever wronged him is going to get their comeuppance, they're going to pay, and he is just thrilled with this discovery and what it means for his life and what it means for his enemies, and he falls asleep on this gold, thinking dragonish thoughts in his heart. And at one point he wakes up, and he realizes he's become a dragon. And he desperately wants to become a boy again, but he cannot get the dragon's skin off no matter how hard he tries. And he becomes desperate. And eventually he does become a boy again, and when they ask him what happened, he talks about Aslan. Spoiler alert, Aslan is Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia, but he has this encounter with Aslan, the lion, and he says this. He says, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times. Only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And then I saw that I turned into a boy again." There's all kinds of brokenness in us and baggage that leads to emotionally unhealthy lives and emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And so often we want to try and deal with these things ourselves or just suppress them, ignore them, move on from them. And yet they keep surfacing and our lives are difficult as a result. And we get stunted in our spiritual growth and frustrated and all of this. Right? We're like Eustace trying to rip the dragon's skin off ourselves. What Jesus wants to do is do what we can't do. Rip off that dragon skin and make us boys and girls again. He wants to go deep and transform our narratives, our beliefs, our assumptions, transform our trauma, our pain, our hurt, our disappointment, so that we can actually truly, not just in our behavior, but in our thoughts and our feelings, in our hearts, become like Jesus. That's what Jesus wants to do for us. And I hope over the course of this series, that's what Jesus will be able to do in many of our lives. Help us to be emotionally and spiritually healthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you care about us. You care about us enough to do the hard things, the painful things in our lives. And God, I pray that we would be open to you doing that. I pray that we would stop running and hiding and trying to do stuff ourselves. And God, help us to just surrender to you and look inward and bring all that we see to you. And may you heal us and transform us and make us like Jesus. Because in that is joy, in that is abundant life. And in that is a transformed world, a transformed people, transform the world. So God, I pray that over the course of the next 8, 9 weeks, that you would do a deep work in our lives and heal us at every level and make us like Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.